All right, we are recording. Good to see y'all here tonight. How's everybody? Sorry, I missed you last week. Chaos of sickness. Hate that. So we'll not do that ever again. How's that sound? I don't want to get sick. That's right. I want to use tonight as best as we can because we have this evening and next week. And the week after. We have the 10th, the 17th, and the 24th. Am I correct? And then the 31st is not because we have an end-of-month social on the 31st. That's why. Okay. So tonight we have the lesson 208. But we'll try to do 207, some material there that we didn't do last week in class. And then next week, 209. The week after that, 210. And that will bring Doctrine 200 to a close. There are only 10 units in Doctrine 200. All right, I'm going to start with a word of prayer, and then I'll kind of introduce our subject. And you got the microphone ready? Good. All right, and then we'll take it after that. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness for this day, for all of your abundant grace blessings. We thank you for the faithfulness of the Word of God as it goes forth, no matter who the human being is that's teaching it. It's the Holy Spirit that's communicating to our human spirit, and we want to thank you for that. Thank you for a fruitful teen class tonight and the abundance of the blessings there with the teenagers. And now, Father, for this hour, we commit to our time of study as we evaluate the readings that we've done and as we run through the quiz material together. I thank you and I praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Part of what we're doing in our training ministry, we basically have three wings to the school. There's the language component where we teach Greek and Hebrew on Sundays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. There's the Grace Notes component where we assign a lot of the Grace Notes internet studies to be done at home via email. And then there's this, tonight's class, the Ministry Workshop class. And in the Ministry Workshop, we are going through systematic theology together. We're going through church history. We're going through doctrine. And it's these Grace Notes doctrinal studies that we're doing. Now, if you're not familiar with the Grace Notes website, it's gracenotes.info, I-N-F-O. Don't go to gracenotes.com. That's something different. Gracenotes.info, I-N-F-O. And we've got a link to it on the Austin Bible Church webpage as well. And in Grace Notes, you'll have the different courses that are available, the one we're doing together. Most of these are going to be done at home. Most of these are going to be done independent study. You download it or you get the email, you take your quiz, you mail your quiz in, and you get your next unit. Most of Grace Notes is done at home. But we are doing the doctrinal series together in the four different levels of doctrine, and presently we are in the midst of Doctrine 200, which has 10 different units. All right, now last week, had I been here, we would have discussed 207. And 207 includes old age, pride, promotion, redeeming the time, and separation. Who has done 207, including the quiz? Okay. We can run very quickly through the quiz questions there and try to cover that material tonight, but then I really want to spend the bulk of our time in 208, which is our lesson plan for tonight. Who has done 208, including the quiz? Okay. Remember, the class is for your benefit, but the actual recording of your grade and the completion of your course takes place when you send your final quiz into Grace Notes. And then you will receive credit for the unit when he receives all 10 of these quizzes. All right. So let's just run very quickly through 207. And I'll go to the back because that's where the quiz is. And I'll turn off my toolbar. We'll go full screen mode. We'll do the best we can to... I realize the plasma has a pretty low resolution, and it's not as visible as we had thought it would be when we first mounted that thing up on the wall. All right. How does a Christian make preparation for old age? At first I thought it was a trick question. Then when I read the material, I said, okay, there's a purpose for that. Is old age something to be prepared for? I guess you should start with that. Yes. It is a work assignment. It is a stage of human life that we all face. We all get there at some point, right, theoretically. And it does require preparation. It's like, young people, we nurture them in the Word. We want them prepared for adult capacity. We want them prepared for marriage. We want them prepared for a career and adult life and all the rest of that. Well, old age is similar. It's a phase of life that requires preparation. Or if you put preparation into it, you handle it a lot better when you get there. All right? Because without doctrine, without the Word of God in your soul, old age can be ugly. Absolutely ugly. And the Scriptures describe that. Ecclesiastes describes it. Proverbs describes it. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament describes it. And if you have any doubt in your mind, come with me next time I go, or just go yourself. Go with KC sometime to a nursing home. All right? And you will notice a gulf, a vast gulf, with some on this side and some on that side. And those who have Christ, who have hope, who have eternal life, are able to face their infirmities and their circumstances with divine viewpoint. Those that are not without Christ, I mean, they're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, they're some of the most miserable, bitter, resentful, angry, selfish people you'll ever meet. And it is not a fun circumstance. All right. What does the Bible break down for age divisions? Under 40, 40 to 60, 60 and up, yeah. We can tweak that a bit, given that our lifespan has stretched some, but the Bible does say 70 and 10, or if by strength, 80. To be honest, have we truly expanded much beyond that on a functional basis or in a quality of life kind of basis? I wonder sometimes. All right. So, now say that again. Under 40? So 40 is a hinge mark? Okay. All right. Ralph Braun told me one time, too, he said, you really have your most effective ministry from 40 to 50. You got a good, solid decade there. He said, when you're under 40, you're just too young. Nobody gives you any credit for anything. And then when you're over 50, he says, then you're out of touch, you're old, and people dismiss you, and they're looking for the next great thing. So he said, you really got one good decade where truly your ministry is going to thrive. And if you know Ralph Braun, you kind of understand his sense of humor there. All right. What did God tell Daniel about how to treat old age? Daniel 12. You remember that passage? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's actually work to be done. As long as you're here, then you finish out your course. You want to finish strong. And that's the thing. You want the right start, the follow through, and the strong finish. To quote another Ralph Braun method of teaching there. All right. Again, I'm just very rapidly running through this. Where does true happiness in old age come from? Yeah, the big bank account, you know, the nice retirement portfolio. Yeah, I tell you. All right, pride. Who was the very first individual guilty of the sin of pride? Satan. And that was before the human race. We understand angelology, that there were angels around before men were ever around, and the fall of Satan was the original sin. That's right. And I'll be interested, when you submit your homework to Mr. Dowd at Grace Notes, I'll be interested to make sure you put me on the CC on that. And then, thank you. Extra credit, that's right. You're just nervous because ordination's approaching. And, okay. I welcomed him home from his vacation with his ordination exam that he has to have filled out before the... I could have given it to him, I suppose, on the first day of his vacation. I thought that'd be too cruel. We'll wait till he comes home. All right. So when you fill that out, I really would be interested in reading what you write on your definition. Don't try to give me the theological answer or the Bible's answer or what you think I want you to say. I want your answer. What is sinful pride? Put that in there. What is vanity? Pride precedes what? What does pride go with before? A fall. Absolutely. Every single time. Wisdom is with those who heed instruction or fear the Lord. Actually, you can find a verse for both ones. Yeah. Whoops. Went too far. Story of my life. Whom does God promote? And what does He do to the arrogant? That's right, He brings them down. What is the first step in humbling oneself? Yeah, confession of sin. Okay. Other things there on promotion. If blank, 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 you are not promoted. Well, if you read the material... If God does not promote you, you are not promoted. That's right. All right, the next section of the material was on redeeming the time. Redeeming. What does it mean to redeem? That's a good way to think of that. But to purchase back, to buy back. You know, to buy back. If you redeem a coupon or redeem a certificate or something. If you redeem somebody in slavery, then you're buying them, purchasing them back out of slavery. Yeah, so redeeming time means that not only does he give it to us, but then we buy it back by turning it into a productive use of time. The days are evil. We're commanded to redeem the time, for the days are evil. That's a church age ongoing obligation. All right. And boy, you wake up each morning, it's a sign of grace and mercy, and we have to number our days. All right, more things on that, but I'll let you go through that. Again, this is what we should have covered in class last week. I know I'm very rapidly going through this, but we've got tonight's topics coming up. Separation. And name two types of people from whom we're to separate ourselves. So you can never talk to an unbeliever ever again? Okay. Yeah. And false teachers, yeah. Let's not confuse separation. Some people take it to such an extent that they practically, you know, they want to build a commune somewhere or live in a monastery or not have any contact with unbelievers. And you know, the problem with that, what happens then to our witness, our ambassadorship? How do we proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world? So we want to have a biblical slant on separation, or actually we get in trouble. And then the SM, I'll be eager to read those. I've read some already. I know I've read Fallon's on this and some others on this. Nobody witnessed to you in Salt Lake City. I'm on the verge of a heart attack here. I'm in such shock. Nobody witnessed to you in Salt Lake City. So explain what is meant by separating the sheep from the goats. That'll be important, and I'll be eager to see what your answers are on that. All right, tonight's material. Three items. Purity, sex, or what's titled sexual health in the Bible, and the Christian walk. Actually, this is a little bit of trivia for you, because way back in the day, before there ever was a Grace Notes, this is actually the study that launched Grace Notes. This was a topical study on what does the Bible have to say about sex. And there was so much false teaching out there and so many wrong approaches to the Bible's provision of blessing in sexual activity that Mr. Dowd wrote this essay, compiled this essay together, and then made it available back on what used to be Usenet newsgroup type, bulletin board kind of things. Just sent a note out saying, if you want information on what the Bible has to say about proper sexual activity, send me an email and I'll send you this Bible study. Ended up being 5,000 emails coming in the next several months that all wanted that information. And so Grace Notes was born. And every email that he sent out the lesson, sent out a quiz, and started building a database of emails of people that were interested in online Bible studies. And that's kind of how Grace Notes began. But the first topic is the topic of purity. And I was very blessed to read through this material, the scriptures that were in there, Katharos, and the things associated with that. And similar to what we discussed this morning, the blessings we have in the church age is that we operate in the reality. Our priesthood is the priesthood of reality. And that's true for purity. In the Old Testament, they had a laver. Remember the laver, and they would purify their hands and their feet, and they had to be ritually purified before they go into the temple. You know, and they could be unbelievers serving in the temple. All they had to be, their dad had to be a priest. Their dad was a priest, they were a priest. And they qualified on the basis of an earthly qualification, and they could wash their hands and dip their feet and go on into the tabernacle and start carving up animals and doing the ritual. Ritual without reality, obviously, if there's no salvation involved, okay? But you and I function in the reality, and the purity is not to be done at a laver and something external, although we recommend you wash your hands before you eat. There's hygiene involved with that. But actually, though, the purity of the church age for our priesthood in Christ is the purity of the soul. That is the purity of our heart, our thinking, and that whole approach. And I appreciated what this essay here was dealing with. So we can take more time with these questions. In what scripture is cleansing from all unrighteousness promised? Is there a Bible verse that says? There you go, 1 John 1:9. And that's conditional, where he says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he does not do so automatically all day, every day, for no good reason. When does God cleanse us from all unrighteousness? when we confess our sins. That's right. So if I'm walking in darkness and I've got unconfessed sin and I'm liking it and I want to do more and I'm not confessing, does God cleanse me in that circumstance? No, what do we call that? Carnality. That's right. Prolonged carnality. That's right. And the darkness gets darker. So the cleansing from all unrighteousness, that's our procedure if we confess our sins. And confession is the Greek verb homologeo. You confess, you say the same thing as homologeo, right? Are you familiar with that? This is some of the extra credit we get to throw out in the midst of our ministry workshop. All right, homologeo. That's where you say, remember logos word, you say the same thing. Your attitude is God's attitude towards your sin. And whatever your sin is, you want to homologeo, you want to say the same thing about your sin, namely, it's sin, it's wrong, it's inappropriate. Okay? Now, if you start making excuses for why you did it, or, well, it wasn't really all that bad, okay, well, sure, I stole, but look at all the ones I didn't steal, okay, that kind of thing, that's not confession, because you're not saying the same thing that God is saying. Confession is, I did it. I committed an act that falls short of the glory of God. An act of sinfulness that was judged on Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. And you name that sin, you cite it, you give it to the Father, and identify that is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's very important. In fact, the parallel to 1 Corinthians or to 1 John 1:9 comes in Proverbs, where not only is confession mentioned, but we're also told that we must forsake our sins. And when Colonel Feim taught the doctrine of rebound, he taught it as a doctrine of rebound and follow through. You confess your sins, and then you also forsake that sin. You isolate from that sin. You go beyond that sin. You take efforts to not repeat that sin. See? And that's the follow through. Because if you're just simply mouthing a prayer, Father, I did such and such, right? And yet, you fully intend to do it again next week. All right? You know, I knew a man once years ago, not in this church, but a man that was carrying on adultery, an affair against his marriage, against his wife. And every, I don't remember now, Thursday night or whatever it was that was his night to get together with his mistress. All right? And yet, he'd come home late Thursday night and confess his sins. Was it true confession? Was he in fellowship for the rest of that week? No, because he was not forsaking that sin. He had full anticipation of next Thursday. Okay? Not a sin. I mean, it's not a confession. Not a confession. Proverbs, anybody know the proverb I'm thinking of? Proverbs 20, or Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. No, let's see. Stand by. This is what happens when I go off the top of my head. Proverbs 28:13. Okay, so I was two chapters off. 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How far do you get if you try to hide your sins from God? The God who's omniscient, the God who's omnipresent, you think he's clueless? All right. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And this combines the confession with the forsaking, with the true confession that is homologeo, in total agreement that this is unacceptable activity, and I am... Now, to be honest, am I going to do it again? Probably. I'm a sinner. I don't want to. And I'm going to take steps to not do so. I'm going to actively take steps to grow and to make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. Okay? That becomes an important aspect there. A totally pure person can touch anything or think about anything and remain pure as the driven snow. What it means? To the pure, all things are pure? well, what's the rest of that verse say? What's actually the context for that verse? And I thought that the lesson did a very good job explaining that, that you can have a purity of attitude that looks at things in the best possible light, but that doesn't transform something unrighteous into something good just because you're the one that touched it. Okay? People misuse that and abuse that. In Luke 11, of what did the Pharisees complain about Christ? Luke, that's your book. You got it memorized? Yeah, he didn't wash his hands before dinner. How nasty. Disgusting. Okay? Now, it's not a hygiene aspect. Actually, to them, it was sin. To them, that was a part of their ritual. The Pharisees were set apart. All Jews were set apart in that they considered themselves holy compared to the Gentiles. The Pharisees were even more set apart. They were the creme de la creme. They were set apart even more so than the Jews. The standard, the non-Pharisee Jew was to them like a Gentile. That's the extent they carried it out. What was Timothy told to do in order to flee from youthful lusts? And I guess if you flee with three E's, you are really going to flee from youthful lusts. Okay. So what do you do to flee from youthful lusts? You just don't think about girls. Don't think about girls. Don't think about girls. What do you do? There's actually a positive command that goes with that. That's right. Pursue. Let's go ahead and look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2:22. See, the thing is, if all you do is limit yourself to flee from youthful lusts, you're just fixating on a negative. It's like, don't do drugs, don't do drugs, don't get drunk. Don't, you know. And the more you just fixate on a negative, it kind of actually it does the reverse. It reinforces the possibility of doing it in your mind. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So you got one object to flee, four objects to pursue. And let me tell you something, if you spend your time pursuing those four objects automatically, yeah, you don't have any time for that one you're fleeing from. And it's just a natural outworking of pursuing those four objects. You're not chasing this other deal. And you're not alone in this with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See, now you want to hang out with your drug dealing buddies. That's not those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. They're not the positive influence that's going to be the right peer pressure. It's going to be the right reinforcement and blessings by association. They're going to tear you down. Remember, the defilements of this world will tear you down. But you surround yourself with believers. You surround yourself with those that are not just believers, but disciples, those that are growing, those that want to glorify the Lord. You're doing yourself a favor. I got a job one time in the Army because my first sergeant wanted to surround himself with believers. And he'd fired his company clerk because the guy couldn't even type. And he's looking for a guy who can type. And then he said, beyond that, just anybody that can type is fine, but it'd be even better if he was a brother in Christ that he could fellowship with. And so it just so happened I signed into the unit. I hadn't even been there 2 days yet. I was real new and didn't know what duties I was going to have. And then the first sergeant was standing behind me in the lunch line, and he was brand new, second day there, and he didn't know who he was going to have. Anyway, it just worked out. He said he found out I was a believer, found out I was studying to become a pastor, found out I was driving all the way to Austin to go to church. And he wanted to learn more about that. And then found out I was a believer. He told me about his faith and things. And boy, that was a miracle. Anybody that ever got saved, you know, Paul was the chief of all sinners, and this first sergeant was a close second in that. And so he was just loving being saved. He was loving being alive and how faithful the Lord was. He wanted to surround himself with believers. So he found out I was saved. He found out I could type 80 words a minute. And he said, "You're my new company clerk." Okay. So that's how that works. But you surround yourself with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And there's a blessing for doing that. All right. What is the payment price for our redemption? Silver or gold? Was that it? Not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. There you go. If salvation is not by ceremony, how is salvation provided? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Okay. Now the subject everybody wanted to talk about. We get to sex. People were asking this morning, too, are you really having a sex class tonight? Yeah. Absolutely. It's in the Bible. All right. Were you surprised as you read through that material, there was as much in there as there was? And I think sometimes, I don't know, the teen class, they get absolutely surprised that all that information is actually in there, you know. And you think, well, why would it not be in there? If it's such an important part of daily life, or if it's a part that gets people into so much trouble, you think that God would have something to say about it. And sure enough, he does. All right, in God's plan, only a husband and wife are to engage in sexual activity, true or false? Absolutely. And so, in fact, I love the way it was expressed, actually. This world, we got terms for it. The world's created terms for it. For example, premarital sex, right? What's premarital sex? Fornication. Yeah, it's actually non-marital sex. You know, you say, well, we plan on getting married. We intend to get married. Okay. The reality is that when you engage in the sexual activity, you've actually already been married. You've actually become one flesh. And that's the reality of how God designed it. Yes, only a husband and wife would engage in sexual activity. In fact, there used to be laws in this country, right? Oh, here I go. This used to be a good country, all right, where Pastor John Eichmann told me this, and he was born in the late 20s, so he shows you his generation. But back in the day, a judge actually, these were the laws on the books. If two teenagers or whatever, kids are out there doing whatever, and they get caught, the judge pronounces them man and wife. Yeah. The penalty for, and by the way, that's biblical. Go to Deuteronomy. Penalty for unmarital sex? Marriage. And marriage without the divorce option provision that was given for hardness of heart elsewhere in Deuteronomy. In fact, it was marriage with no possible divorce at that point. Because you defiled a virgin of Israel and you defied the Lord God. That was a significant feature in the culture of and the covenant nation of Israel. All right. So only husband and wife are to engage in sexual activity. Important to note, with each other. The right husband to the right wife and so forth. All right. All right. Just in case, you know, John Edwards is listening or something else is going on. All right. Former senator. That's right. All right. The command to not commit adultery is found in what Bible verse? Lots of places, actually. But the easiest one is Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, how complicated is that? Okay. Do you know the story? There actually was a Bible, a King James Bible, which was originally published in 1611, and I think somewhere around 1613 or 1615, one of the early printings actually had a printing error, and they left out the word not. And it said, thou shalt commit adultery. It was known as the Adulterer's Bible, and the king was furious. The king was absolutely livid and ordered the confiscation of all the texts. I don't know that any escaped that or that they're available today, but yeah, it was a... And so if you ever encounter people that are trying to tell you that King James was the, God's Holy Bible inspired and given to... Ask them about that Adulterer's Bible edition and see what their thoughts are on that. All right. No, thou shalt not commit adultery. And reason being, obviously there's earthly reasons for that. There's sexual reasons for that, family reasons for that, health reasons for that. But beyond that, there are spiritual reasons for that because of what we are portraying or are supposed to be portraying in our marriages, what we are supposed to be portraying in the sexual activity, and then how we defy that. Well, I'm sure there's other questions on this too, because the Bible talks about three types of adultery. That's down to question 12. I'll skip ahead and do that one next. What are the three types of adultery the Bible talks about? The physical adultery, that's the obvious one. That's, yeah, cheating on your spouse. Spiritual adultery and mental adultery. That's right. The three realms of adultery. The physical adultery is the obvious one. That's where, let me back up. Fornication and adultery. You know the difference between fornication and adultery? Yeah. Yeah. Fornication is the broader term. It's the more general term. Adultery is actually a subdivision of fornication. All right. But adultery is specifically fornication that beyond fornicating also attacks the marriage bond. That's right. Okay. And so there's the physical adultery, the mental adultery Jesus talked about, that before you physically do it, if your mind thought about it, wanted to do it, tried to figure out how to do it, then it was already done. It was done in the heart. It was already mentally done. But then the spiritual adultery, that's an offense against God. Because we are to worship the Lord our God only. When you go after false gods, he calls that adultery 1,000 places in the Old Testament, the New Testament alike. All right, that the Lord your God is a jealous God. And when you serve other gods, you are committing spiritual adultery against Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. So those are the divisions of it there. All right. The Christian's body is the temple of Holy Spirit. That's right. And where does that come from? The Bible? 1 Corinthians, okay. 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it's an interesting passage. In fact, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, we have time this evening. We're doing real well in time. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Part of what Corinth was doing, Corinth was very famous for their temple to Aphrodite and for their dinner parties. And the dinner parties included appetizers, included wine, included the meal, included the dessert, and included the after-dessert sexual entertainment, and they were called the heteroi. And heteroi is a feminine plural gender noun for others, right? The other women, as it were, because maybe you had a wife, but these were the other women, the women that became the after-dinner entertainment. And basically, these were the priestesses from the temple of Aphrodite that did appointments in homes for parties and stuff. And that's what they were doing. And they actually convinced themselves that because they were in Christ and their sins were forgiven, that it was okay. That there really is no sin anymore because sins were removed by the cross. So whatever we want to do now, hey, just have fun. If it feels good, do it. So that's what we taught when we taught chapter 6. But then he says, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. And I think this is what a lot of people don't recognize is the true reality of what occurs in the sex act, is that beyond the fact that bodies are indeed joined, that there is actually the unity there that takes place, even if it's only a one-time deal, a one-night stand, as they call it, or a prostitute that you're never going to see again. Just a one-time activity results in a one-flesh relationship that's supposed to be leaving your father and mother and cleaving to one another for the rest of your life, till death us do part, as we say in the wedding service. And so what happens then with unmarital, whether it's teenage or whatever years and whatever it happens, is all this activity prior to marriage is actually establishing a series of one-flesh unity realities in a serial fashion, one after another, after another, after another, which ends up doing the tremendous damage within marriage when a person finally figures out that he's going to try to be married at some point. So the reality of that, I think, has a considerable impact, and we taught it back when we taught chapter 6, and those MP3s are available on the website. But even even with a prostitute, even with something that you say, well, I'm never going to see this person ever again, doesn't matter. The activity itself produces this reality, and it's this reality that's going to have that effect on your soul. Now, two more verses down, flee immorality, or fornication, that's the word. New American Standard bugs me sometimes. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We want to understand this because we think of sin. And a sin is where you have, not in your body, but in your soul, you have submitted not to the Holy Spirit, but you decided that you're going to submit to the old sin nature. And this is who you wanted to obey. And so in your soul, you surrendered sovereignty to the old sin nature. The battlefield in the angelic conflict takes place in the soul. As we taught it this morning, either one or the other is going to provide the controlling influence. You're going to be either under the influence of the Holy Spirit or under the influence of the old sin nature. And so when you submit to the old sin nature and you start committing this sin and this sin and this sin and this sin, these are the defilements of spirit. These are the functions that actually damage your soul. The facets of the soul include mentality, emotions, conscience, self-conscience, volition. All right? A lot of believers have impaired volition. You ever thought of that? Scar tissue, as it were, if you want to use that vocabulary. Scar tissue of the soul. And what happens is that the soul actually has effects. Now, the sexual sins likewise affect the soul, but beyond that, they also affect the body. And that's what we have emphasized here. The fornicator sins against his own body. That beyond the defilements of spirit are the defilements of flesh. And we're actually told to cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit in the fear of the Lord. That's an important consideration there. Okay. You know, the physiological effects of promiscuity is extraordinary. We try to teach our young people and we try to highlight this and the different things. And, of course, the world has no concept of it. The world basically says, well, you know, use a condom, don't get pregnant, and you're okay, right? Don't get a disease and do whatever you want to do. If it feels good, do it, you know, and there's no standard for anything. Well, I don't think anyone's ever developed yet a soul condom. What do you do to protect your soul? What do you do from these attachments that you're actually building and the actual knitting of souls together, which is what takes place in this, where the two become one flesh? All right. So as a temple of the Holy Spirit, obviously we want to glorify God in our bodies. That's, again, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your bodies. All right, in Ephesians 5, wives are commanded to love their husbands. True or false? It's actually false. It's actually false. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, to agapao, with agape, love their wives. A wife is never commanded to agapao, love her husband. Although older women can encourage younger women to do so, they are not commanded by God to do so. The man is commanded to love. The woman is commanded to submit, to be in subjection. Together they paint that picture of Christ in the church. All right. Now, can a woman agapao love her husband? Absolutely, yeah. Good thing they do, right? Can a man submit to his wife? He's supposed to. Because we're to be submit to one another in the fear of Christ. See, a lot of husbands want to be the tyrants and say, you submit to me. Well, that's the primary direction, but it is also bidirectional in the sense that we are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So they love harping on 5:23, and they conveniently pretend that 5:22 is not in there. I'm sorry, 22 and 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And boy, that one gets hammered in, doesn't it? But, you know, you just back up a little bit there and it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That means I'm subject to my wife in the fear of Christ, even if she's subject to me in the fear of Christ. Now, as far as marriage goes, she's subject to her husband. So there's the mutual subjection in the fear of Christ, and there's the marital subjection that's wife to husband. I hope you understand that we've taught this. So, the applications of it there. But then this idea of husbands and wives and love and subjection and the cleansing, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Husbands need to understand that the application of love is for the benefit of their wives, and it is a application of purity. See, it's not an accident that purity leads into sex in these lessons, in this unit of grace notes. And so in terms of loving their own wives as their own bodies, what do you think that's talking about? When it says husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Yeah. Well, yeah. But when it says, as their own bodies, that's what their wife is. The wife doesn't own her body anymore. The husband does. And the husband doesn't own his body anymore. The wife does. And so nurturing her is actually nurturing your own body, because that's now your body, and what you think is your body isn't yours anymore. It actually belongs to her in the one flesh relationship. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The blessings we have in our marriages to portray Christ and the church, to show the sacrificial love that Christ had for each one of us, and to show the willing, volitional submission that we should have to Christ and that the wives have with their husbands. It's a beautiful picture. And adultery destroys all of that. Adultery is a total devastation on all of that. It's a direct attack on what God designed for the blessings of humanity. He could have left Adam alone in the garden, but he said it's not good for the man to be alone. And he created a partner for him. And in creating volition, marriage, family, and nationalism, the laws of divine establishment, God created the blueprint for what is designed for our blessing. The adversary comes along and turns it all upside down and backwards and rejects all of that. Is there any wonder why the devil attacks nationalism? Why the devil attacks families? Why the devil attacks marriages? And even why the devil attacks volition itself? He attacks every facet of God's divine establishment for the human race. All right, Isaiah 54. Who is it that is called your husband? God, yeah, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And the amazing thing is, you got passages, not only Isaiah, you also got Hosea, you've got Jeremiah. There's other passages there. Before Jesus Christ was the head of the church, Yahweh is the covenant husband of Israel. And people get that mixed up, or they try to blend them, or they try to say, well, it's the same thing. And they even use it as part of their justification for replacement theology, which is total garbage. Because the church is the virgin bride espoused to Jesus Christ, not yet married to Jesus Christ, and virgin pure at the rapture when he presents her to the Father. Israel is anything but virgin pure as a fiancé of Yahweh. In fact, he married her and she played the harlot. That's the whole purpose to the book of Hosea. The truly miraculous thing is actually that when he takes her back in the millennial kingdom and restores her as his wife, he actually restores her virginity for the nation of Israel and presents to himself. It's an amazing, amazing study. All right. We already went through the three types of adultery described in the Bible and the issues there. In what scripture verse is it stated that someone who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God? Where is that verse found? Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. No fear if you've taught the book of James. All right. Okay, there you go. Oh, that's right. But it's a passage in which he says, you adulteresses. That spiritual adultery was not just a feature for Israel in the Old Testament. It's a feature for the church in the New Testament as well. And you don't have to go serve a false god or some other religion out there. Just being cosmos-minded is sufficient. Serving the god of this world. Name three scripture passages in which sexual promiscuity is prohibited. That's an easy one because there's dozens of them, right? I think you got 12 in that one, although one of them was repeated. But any off the top of your head, any that you remember from the lesson, any that you wrote down, any that you know of? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, that whole chapter there. It's a good passage. What else? Deuteronomy 5:18 is a good one. Deuteronomy 5 is like the restatement of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Okay. What else? How about Proverbs? Great chapters. In fact, the first seven chapters in Proverbs, all seven chapters, but particularly chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, back to back to back. And the wisdom of David and Bathsheba trying to pour out to Solomon about the mistakes of sexual immorality. And, of course, they poured out their heart to him. And did he listen? All right. So those passages. How about Romans 1. Yeah, boy, there's a chapter with a ton of immoral depravity. And the world that tries to say, well, you know, don't be so judgmental. I'm okay with it. Right? What's right for you is wrong for me, or what's wrong for me is right for you, and whatever, you know, just individual morality. What's that? It's a denial of biblical absolutes. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Let the marriage is to be held in honor. Here's from Hebrews. Marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now, let me ask you something here. This phrase, the marriage bed, what does that mean? What is the marriage bed? Yeah. Actually, it is a term that applies to sex itself. It is the marriage bed. And so any activity that might imitate that or replicate that or accomplish that outside of the boundary is by definition violating the term itself. Yeah. So marriage is to be held in honor and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Years ago I taught 1 Thessalonians verse by verse, and then we brought in that passage from Hebrews, and those notes never got published. I don't think now they ever will, but maybe someday the Lord will let me teach that again. All right, when a man looks on a woman, okay, did we exhaust all the passages? Were there more? Does Song of Solomon say anything about this? Are you familiar with Song of Solomon? The whole book's about sex, the whole thing. Every chapter. In fact, if you read Hebrew, you'll blush just reading it. It is explicit. And it's supposed to be. The rabbis wouldn't let a young man read it until he was 12, getting ready to be married at 14. All right? And it describes not only the blessings of marriage of sex within marriage, but also the snare of what happens when you play with fire. And Shulamith warns the daughters of Jerusalem, I think seven different times in that book, do not awaken sexual love until it pleases, until the right season. Because if you awake it, if you get a taste for it, a sampling of it, if you activate the bodily urges before they're supposed to be activated, you're just breaking your heart ahead of time 100 times over. And that's the message of Song of Solomon. Notes in the Through the Bible notebook on that. There are different approaches to Song of Solomon. Some view it as a two-character drama. Some view it as a three-character drama. I'm convinced it's a three-character drama. I'm convinced that the shepherd lover was the right man for her, and that Solomon was the villain. Okay, the other approach basically says, well, the shepherd was Solomon and so forth, and they want Solomon to be the good guy with his 60 wives. And that was early in his polygamy career, before he really ramped up to the 1,000 women. But no. Anyway, it's in the Through the Bible notebook if you want to read that material. That's available there. All right. When a man looks on a woman to lust for her, what kind of adultery has he committed? That's the mental. That's right. Not the physical, but the mental. And which precedes the physical oftentimes. You know, think about David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. When did he go carnal? Yeah, up there on the roof, right? And he hadn't even spoken to her yet. And then, here's the key. We taught this in the life of David. He actually sends his guards. Brings them up on the roof. Say, who is that woman? Make sure they get a good look. What a bunch of perverts, right? And they get a look. And they know who she was. I wonder, you know, how many times they'd been up on the roof before. All right? And then he said, well, go get her. And they go get her. And she comes into the house, and the thing is it doesn't happen that night. It doesn't happen that night. God is a God of grace, and he's given David these opportunities to change his mind, turn away, don't make a mistake. Right? He brings her into the palace, and it's the wrong time of the month. He actually has to wait a whole week before he can complete. And God's a God of grace. But what does David do? He waits. He does it. But you want to know something? He was carnal long before the bodies ever got naked. All right? And then he didn't even confess until the baby was born. How long did that take? 9 months later, yeah, the baby gets born. God strikes the baby to the point of death, and the baby does die. You know, so anyway, there's a whole issue there, but I think that's a good illustration of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, that you've already committed it in your heart. The mental attitude, adultery is done. Homosexuality, bestiality, absolutely prohibited in the Bible. True or false? That's right. In fact, not just that, but there's other classifications. Incest is described in Leviticus 18. What else? All kinds of other stuff. Basically, what God has designed for our blessing, Satan has come along and just twisted into every perversion imaginable. All right. Words I had to learn in my law enforcement career that I'd rather not know those words. You know? Not only do I know the words, I've met the people that have done them. Man. All right. All right, any questions on that? We can move on to the Christian walk. No?
I was wondering if you would maybe cover how you were talking before, and I may have missed it, but you talked about how there's God talks about turning together actually into God.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. A lot of the terms... Thank you. Thank you for bringing that up. That's right. A lot of the terms that are used, that are sexual terms between a man and a woman in marriage, are also used of our relationship to the Lord. And actually, that passage we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 6 about a man joining himself to the harlot, we're actually supposed to be one spirit with the Lord. There's a one flesh relationship and a one spirit relationship. The blessings of two believers, they can not only be one flesh, they can also be one spirit, and together they can be one spirit with the Lord. All right, but there are other expressions like knowing, the verb yada, to know in the Hebrew. Adam knew his wife, and then she conceived and had a baby, right? That expression knew, Adam knew his wife, Abraham knew his wife. And you think, well, I hope he knew her, right? She was the only woman on earth at that point, right, Adam and Eve? He knew his wife. Well, knowing is an expression of sexual intimacy. And that's an expression that's used of us knowing the Lord. We are to know Him fully, and He's to know us. And you could think of that knowing on an intimate basis with God Himself. That's the intimacy of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah, and there's other expressions too. In fact, the term for cleaving to one another, that's used of us cleaving to the Lord and in the fear of the Lord. There are other applications of that. The Psalm 119 notes deal with that because he was a lover of the Lord in his walk with Bible doctrine. Yeah. All right. On to the Christian walk then. The last four questions of our quiz. And this works out real well because this coincides with what we taught this morning in the review of 1 Corinthians. When we talked about walking in, walking according to, walking by, the aspect of the Christian way of life. But we do walk and we do advance, and we're supposed to anyway. God doesn't want to populate heaven with a bunch of babies. Jesus Christ didn't say, in my Father's house are many nursery rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a crib for you and some little blocks and toys. Goo 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 goo. You know, God doesn't want us to be a bunch of babies in glory. He expects us to grow from babyhood to adolescence to maturity. We're to be presented a mature man in Christ. So that's our blessing in the Christian walk. And I'm thankful that we've got a lampstand where believers are committed to studying the Word of God. They're not interested in the fun and games, the programs, the entertainment. They don't want clowns and jugglers and balloons and elephants walking up and down the aisle. They want the Word of God. They want to learn the Bible. What does the Bible say? How do I live the Bible in my life? So how is it that a Christian can live and not carry out the desires of the flesh? How in the world can you not sin on a daily basis? What's the provision for that? Confession as after you've sinned to get back in fellowship, but how are you going to live so that you don't sin in the first place? In the Word. Under what empowerment? The Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's right. Every sin you ever commit followed your decision to stop walking by means of the Spirit. and you chose rather to submit to the sin nature, and then on the basis of that, you committed your sin. It may have been the one you wanted to commit in the first place, may not have been. For believers that are out of fellowship with God, how is their walk described? Walking in darkness. That's light versus darkness. It's also the flesh versus the spirit. Walking as mere men. That's right. From 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're carnal. You're not an unbeliever, but you might as well be on a functional basis for your life. Yep. It also describes a barrier. Your iniquities have created a barrier between you and God. And He will not listen to your prayers. It's a hindrance to your prayer life. All right, then the essay question. Suppose a young believer should ask you, how can I walk worthy of the vocation God has called me to? How can you walk worthy? We discussed this morning again. You're not trying to earn salvation. And you're not trying to pay God back either. If you pay for it ahead of time, it's not a gift. If you pay for it at the time, it's not a gift. And if you pay Him back afterwards, it's not a gift. It was a loan that you paid back. Salvation is a gift. You cannot pay Him ahead of time to earn your salvation. You cannot pay Him at the time to receive your salvation. And if you work for it for the rest of your life, you can never pay Him back the infinite price He paid to redeem your soul. But when we live trying to walk worthy, it's not deserving, but it's a grace walk that's trying to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. It's a huge difference. And so, how would you answer that to somebody who just got saved this morning and they ask you that? I want to walk worthy. What do you tell them? 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, stay in fellowship. That's right. Take in the Word. Big item right there. Because God not only wants you to be saved, He wants all men to be saved and to do what? Come to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, which is growing in grace and knowledge. So He wants disciples. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. The Great Commission doesn't say, go out there to the uttermost ends of the earth and get people saved. It says, make disciples. And obviously getting saved is step one, but then beyond that, you have to ground them in the Word of God where they are abiding in the Word. Okay. Excellent. And we're even on time. How do we do that? You had held a gun to my head at the start of this hour. I said we never would make it. All right, any final questions, follow-ups, thoughts, complaints, gripes, moans? I used to have a drill sergeant would ask that. He'd say, are there any questions, any comments, any financial donations? I think he was from Kentucky. He was a funny guy. Yes, sir. Okay. Right, but the lesson said humility comes through learning the Word of God, only through learning the Word of God, and yet humility is also a prerequisite for learning the Word of God. I would probably modify that statement to say only, because there are other facets of humility, including one that's produced through the fruit of the Spirit. In the sense of gentleness, meekness. You know, there's a humility associated there. But then, obviously, you learn greater levels of humility the more you learn in the Word. But I think there's an initial humility that is the childhood status of a childlike faith in Christ that is sufficient to learn the baby doctrines, and then you develop the other maturity, the other humility, to take the deeper doctrines in. There are some things, actually, that a babe cannot take, cannot swallow. Not only is it meat, but it takes a greater humility than they presently have. And they don't want to hear it. They don't have the humility to hear it. They don't have the maturity to hear it. So, I would probably rewrite that as is presently written in the Grace Notes study. That's right. All right, so for next week then, go to 209. Nothing quite as exciting as sex in there, but we've got death of Christ, baptism, the name of God, servants and slaves, and suffering. One topic only. But it's a pretty big one. We've touched on a lot of it already through some of these other developments. Obviously, adultery is a sin, fornication, all these other things we've talked about. But we're going to talk about sin itself. Sin as an estate. Sin as a sphere. Sin as the realm of condemnation that we all fall into. So that will wrap this up. And then we will have done Doctrine 100, Doctrine 200, and you're halfway through the four levels of doctrine that you need to graduate in the, at the course as we're breaking the as we're working the catalog together at this point. So anyway, those of you that submit your quizzes, that is, and your student record is updated to show the course completion. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the health and strength to get through four teaching sessions today and for all the blessings of everything else associated with the body of Christ and this lampstand. Father, we are in your hands. We thank you for the sketch we received over the weekend and the anticipated floor plan options that we have. Father, that's in your hands. You know our budget. You know our timetable. You know our circumstances that we're under, the deadlines we're facing with the site plans we're submitting to the city. So that's all in your hands, Father. We leave that with you. We trust that in your perfect timing, if there's still funding out there we're not aware of, Father, we know that it will be made known to us at the perfect opportunity. In the meantime, keep our faith strong, keep our eyes focused, and keep our priorities where they need to be. And I thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.